Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning, afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday, the only dividing line this week. We'll not be able to be with you on Thursday, traveling up to Toronto, and I've already put the information, as a good blogmeister that I am, on the blog concerning the trip up to Toronto. Looking forward very much to speaking there on Saturday and Sunday. On Saturday, I'll be speaking on Islam, and I'm sure we're going to have an excellent time there in Toronto. And so we will not have a Thursday dividing line. However, if you are disappointed by that, you just need to keep your computer going at the end of the program today and switch on over to Iron Sharpens Iron, because I will basically be wrapping up here, walking out of the studio, walking into my office, dialing the phone, and getting online with Chris Arnzen. We are going to continue the discussion that we began last week that had such an interesting caller call in on that one as well, in regards to the top 10 list that I put together. And so we'll be continuing looking at that. My hope is to at least start looking at the point on the papacy and some of the lack of biblical evidence and the history and so on and so forth related to the subject of the papacy. So you might want to be listening to that right after the program is over today, going straight in there and doing that. And Chris says he's going to try to arrange to have Jerry Matatix and Robert St. Genis on to discuss the validity of the papacy, a sede vacantist, as he uses the term. Of course, he can. Jerry prefers to call himself a consistent Catholic, which doesn't really tell you a whole lot. But what happens when Robert St. Genis debates Jerry Matatix? Now the Super Bowl would be if Scott Hahn would debate Jerry Matatix. Now that would be an absolute blast. That would be something I would pay. That's right, I'd pay money to watch that one. I would pay money to watch the cross examination of that one. You remember when we were there on the Pennsylvania Turnpike and we were talking with Dr. John Gerstner, and we came to the conclusion that he didn't have any answers? Well, you don't have any answers now, buddy. You know, that'd be funny. But anyway,
can you imagine how long Matatix's questions would be?
Oh, he never.
How fast?
St. Genis. We're talking about Hahn there, but
Hahn, either one.
Well, see, that's just it. I don't know how they're going to arrange having St. Genis and Matatix on, because there's no way you can allow them to be talking to each other. It's just not possible. It's just not going
to
work.
You know what we might need to do is we might need to take some clips from our cross-examination portions and debates you've done response.
No. I don't know how they're going to do it. But after they are on, he plans on doing 2 days, then I will be on the day after that. So maybe on next Wednesday or something like that to discuss the... Now, you know, people started asking me to handicap the debate, since no one, to my knowledge, has debated the two of them as often as I have. I thought that Matatix and I were at 13 debates. Someone said they counted 12. That's probably because they're counting the single papacy debate as one instead of two, because that was two separate debates on two different nights. So, but if I've debated Matatix 13 times, and I know I've debated St. Genis 5 times, that's 18 debates between the two of them. So nobody knows these guys better than I do as far as debates go. And so if you were to ask me who I'd give the advantage to, well, The advantage clearly goes to Matatix. And the advantage goes to Matatix because he is a significantly better speaker. Bob's not a good speaker. That's just all there is to it. I mean, he doesn't handle the clock well at all. I don't know. I can't tell you if he... I don't even recall if in a single debate we've done, he actually finished a presentation before the end of his time. What he does is he sees the clock's going to... At least he's better at Matatix. He doesn't go over his time. Remember, even on the program, Matatix wanted 3 minutes, took seven. You know, I mean, I hardly even started talking on ISI a couple weeks ago until like 25 after or something like that. But, you know, Robert doesn't do that, but he doesn't manage his clock well. He'll be in the middle of a point, a totally horrible, awkward place to stop, looks at the clock, says, oh, my time's up, and he'll sit down. He's not a good speaker. He's a monotone speaker. He doesn't have a whole lot of passion in his voice at all. And I would say as far as amount of information per minute, Matatix has got him by double, man. I mean, he can out-talk him. He can talk him under the table. So if it just comes down to competing sound bites where they're not actually talking to each other, you know, Matatix has it all the way. And again, because quite simply of the mechanical limitations of WNYG's phone system, there is no way you can allow the two of them just to go back and forth. You're going to have to do something like 1 minute, 1 minute, 1 minute. It's just the only way to do it, because if you don't, they're going to be talking over each other and nobody is going to have a clue what either one of them is saying, because you just won't be able to hear them. So I would give the advantage to Matatix, though. I mean, fundamentally, all St. Genis can say is, look, the church gets to interpret its own documents, and yeah, it's pretty obvious that these documents once meant this, but now Rome gets to tell you what they mean now, and you just have to believe whatever Rome tells you. And that's not a really fun position to be defending. Now, of course, if Matatix wins, then he loses. Because if he wins, then it demonstrates the papacy can simply disappear and go into apostasy, and you have to, you know, the amount of special pleading on either side is massive. That's why I said when I was on with Jerry, hey, the mistake Jerry Matatix made was in 1986 when he became Roman Catholic. There's where the fundamental problem is. Go back to 1986, fix that one, and the rest of the problems will solve themselves at that point. So I would definitely give the advantage to Matatix in a debate between he and St. Genis. I'm not saying that he's a better debater in the sense of his points are actually valid, but he's much better at insinuating things and you know, like I demonstrated on the blog when I kept playing portions of his statements. You know, the funniest thing is, and I hope you all caught this on the blog when I posted this a couple weeks ago, but I posted him talking about Mary, and he says, now, if Mr. White were to say blah, 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 then clearly he'd be wrong because Mr. White, blah, 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 and he starts refuting what he just attributed to me as if I had actually stated it. And it's not even close to what I would believe, and he would know that as, at the time, a doctoral student at Westminster Seminary. He would have no excuses whatsoever for not knowing what it was that I would believe on these issues. And yet then he's turning around as if he had just refuted me because that's what I said, and I never said anything like that. It's just, wow, that's just the way Jerry is, and he never stops. He never stops. I've told you before, when we were up in Boston College, we did the two debates up there, Apocrypha and Justification, back in 1993. We got on the radio station. It was a long story. We had been told the radio program had been canceled. It wasn't canceled. So I had to call in after it already started. And as soon as I got on the phone, Jerry had not... the pitch of his voice, the speed of his speech had not changed, and I think 2 days had passed. He was still in debate mode 48 hours after the debate was over. When I get done with a debate, I'm done with the debate. You know, I can go on and do other things. I can think about other subjects. I can, you know, function as a fairly normal guy. And that's not Jerry. Jerry is just constantly in debate mode. I cannot imagine what it's like to have that as your dad or your husband or whatever. Like, whoa, you know, my wife will tell you I can get out of debate mode. I don't live in that mode all the time. And so anyways, I'm looking forward to it. I don't know about anybody else, but I'm certainly looking forward to hearing that particular encounter. And as I said, I think The only thing that concerns me is I think there's going to be a lot of people putting pressure on Syngenis not to do it, because it's very clear that what the Roman Catholic apologetics community has decided to do is to ignore the existence of Jerry Mattox. That's the best they can do, because they consider it a lose-lose situation. If you debate him in any way, shape, or form, if you give him any airtime at all, if you acknowledge his arguments and acknowledge his existence, you lose. It doesn't matter whether you defeat him or not, you still lose, because it is demonstrating the fact that someone who used to be your poster boy not only isn't your poster boy anymore, but he's quoting your own guys. He's quoting your own popes. He's quoting your own alleged dogmatic definitions and documents and all the rest of this stuff. And it very clearly becomes a matter of who you get to choose to put the most weight on when you're reading the quote-unquote tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. And that just isn't good for anybody. So I'm concerned that there's going to be some pressure put on Syngenis to not do this. Now, Syngenis is going to resist that pressure, because that's not Bob. Once Bob has said, hey, anytime, any place, I think it would have to be pressure from the church itself. I think some priest or bishop who's sort of representing at least the local diocese would have to call him up and say, you know, we just don't want to give any, free airtime to these Feeneites and these Sede Vacantists and blah, 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 blah. And I can see that happening. I mean, he just recently sort of did the mea culpa thing on all his Jewish statements, so he could remain a good, faithful follower of the Curia. So, I don't know. We'll see what happens. I think it'll be very, very interesting. Well, before we get to any of the things I have queued up, we have a number of folks who have called in already. So let's get some phone calls under our belt and then continue on. Let's talk with Stephen. Hi, Stephen.
Hello.
Hello, Stephen. How are you?
James White. How you doing?
Doing good.
Good. I have a question for you, and I'm going to try and simplify it as best I can, and you can expound on it. Firm believer in the Trinity, would you please expound on the use of Kurios and Theos in relation to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? It seems to me, here's my second part, that Lord, which obviously was used in the Old Testament for the Tetragrammaton, basically it seems like the Father, and correct me wrong, is rarely, if ever, called Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And he's obviously called God, and Jesus Christ is predominantly called Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Are there theological reasons or implications that might be overlooked as to why one was consistently called God and the other was consistently called Lord, mm-hmm. that both have heavy theological implications as to identity?
Yeah. Two resources immediately that I would recommend to your reading, if they've not been a part of your reading in the past. We offer a classic work from the past by Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, also known as B.B. Warfield, called The Lord of Glory. And mm-hmm. Warfield's work on the Trinity is just unparalleled. I've gained so much from his work on the subject of the Trinity, and he has an excellent discussion of a similar vein as that which you will find in the book called God Crucified. That's by Richard Baucom, who also has in Baucom's book is a quotation from N.T. Wright. Now everybody goes, N.T. Wright? Well, N.T. Wright has actually done some good work in certain areas. And this is another area that he's actually done some decent work on, and Baucom as well. And all of those, Warfield, Baucom, and Wright, all look at probably the classicus locus, the classical passage on this very issue, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And Baucom that identifies 1 Corinthians 8, 6 as sort of the New Testament equivalent to the Shema. If you're familiar with the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, Shema Yisrael Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad, here you have sort of the Christian version of that,
mm-hmm.
where Paul says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now, very, very clearly, you can put those two phrases directly in parallel with one another, where you have one God, underneath that, the Father, and then the description, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. Then one Lord, underneath that, Jesus Christ, and then description, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now, given the consistency of the fact that the New Testament self-consciously accepts and confesses the Shema, that there is but one God. I mean, that's what you have at the very beginning of 8:6. Since you have that, then this is not... I realize Mormons abuse this text, and some Christians have only really struggled with the text within the context of what things that Joseph Smith said or something like that. But leaving that aside, because honestly, Mormonism and polytheism really has no connection to the historic Christian faith until at least, you know, the middle 1840s anyways, and then it's just an adversarial one. Leaving that aside and recognizing the reality of the context of Paul's words here, we do see that this is probably at least an echo of or representation of an early creedal statement similar to the Carmen Christi, possibly a hymn fragment, things similar to saying no one can say Jesus is Christ except by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And when you look at these parallels then, you see God being used of the Father, Theos being used of the Father, and Kurios, clearly one Kurios, one Yahweh, given Paul's own, and the fact is Paul's not alone in this, Peter does this, John does this, it's across the New Testament spectrum, the utilization of Old Testament texts that were uniquely about Yahweh being applied to Jesus.
Yeah.
We see, I think, probably the answer to part of your question regards to the theological reason is found in the descriptive phrases in 1 Corinthians 8:6. That is, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, in reference to the Father, and then by whom are all things, and we exist through him, in reference to the Kurios, Jesus Christ. I believe that the majority of the reason for the differentiation of terminology between Theos and Kurios is in regards to identification of the divine persons. There has to be some means. I mean, it's difficult to be overly passionate about person one, person two, and person three. It's hard to recognize the differences. And so you have not only the economic trinity, that is the fact that the Father, Son, and Spirit do different things, and hence by their activities we are able to differentiate between them, and we see that they freely choose these roles in the economic trinity. But also in this text, we have a differentiation between the Father and the Son. The Father is the fountainhead, from whom are all things. And the Son is the expression of that divine wisdom and that eternal decision, that eternal decree, by whom are all things. And then we exist for him, for the Father, and then we exist through him, through the Son. Now, no monotheistic Jew could have ever read these words and either can't come up with dithyism or tritheism or something like that. They would have to recognize that the one Yahweh of the Old Testament, it would be from whom, by whom, we exist for him and through him. All those would be descriptive of the one Yahweh of the Old Testament. But what you have in the incarnation is not so much a brighter light, but a more differentiated light being cast upon who Yahweh is and how he has expressed himself now as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I used to use many, many moons ago, back when I was very skinny and had hair and very big glasses, I had a friend of mine at the church we were at build me a little box. I still have it. I could go in the other room and still grab it. It's ugly, but it's still there. And on the one side of the box was a single white light. And what I would do in class is I would turn off the overhead lights and I would turn on this little box. There was only one light inside the box. It was a plastic box we got at Radio Shack. And on the one side, you'd only see white light. But then when I would turn the box around, I would explain, In the Old Testament, what we see is one God, and the attributes that emphasize his unity over against the polytheistic religions of the world in the Old Testament, so on and so forth, and I'd emphasize all that. Then I'd say, then you have really the proof of the Trinity, and this is something Warfield says. The proof of the Trinity is the incarnation of Christ. This is where truly the rubber meets the road. This is where Christ comes, he differentiates himself from the Father, he speaks of sending the Holy Spirit, there is a differentiation that is made, and yet you have him saying these things that no mere creature could ever say. And this is where you get, you know, in Paul, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You think about that phrase, crucified the Lord of glory. How is that possible unless you have what we believe about Jesus Christ being God and man? And so I turn the box around, and on the other side of the box, we still have the one, it's only one light that is in that box. But now you have a differentiation where you see red and you see green and you see blue. And they've been broken out so that you can see where they are. Now, if you know anything about light, you know that you're still seeing the same one white light. In fact, if I were to take that light and I were to have a proper prism, I could reunite the red, the green, the blue back into just one white light. But because of the incarnation, because of the revelation of the New Testament, you are able to have differentiation between what you saw before. When you were looking at the white light, you were seeing red, green, and blue, but your eyes could not make the kind of differentiation that you would have, for example, if you had a prism, which breaks it up into its constituent elements. And so I explained, this is what the incarnation and the writings of the New Testament provide to us. We have not changed. There's only one light that's been on from the time that I hit the switch. It has not changed. But what we are able to see of that light has changed because of the greater clarity of the revelation that has been given to us. And so I believe that the reason that there is a consistency in the use, especially in Paul, but pretty much throughout the New Testament, of theos for the Father and kurios for the Son, is to aid us in this recognition. Because remember, the earliest heresies in the early church were either in regards to a denial of the physical nature of Jesus, or a denial of the distinction between the Father and the Son. Modalism was the great early heresy, even before Arianism came along. And in fact, one of the reasons that there was even the controversy there was at the Council of Nicaea was because that term homoousios suggested to the Eastern Church, which had first struggled primarily with those people who were trying to make the Father and the Son one person, that term had been used by the modalists. And so they were afraid that the utilization of that term could lead to misunderstandings and to a resurgence of a heresy they had already fought. So I think the differentiation is there for exactly that that reason.
So that would avoid confusion for the Gentile as well as the Jew, so it didn't come across that two gods were being preached, because obviously for the monotheistic Jew, obviously the Father is the Lord. Now, when we talk about Jesus, are you saying Lord is in Master or Lord is in Yahweh?
Well, especially given the context in which Lord is used, where it's frequently being drawn straight out of the Greek Septuagint translation where it was used of Yahweh, there's no way to avoid that. But yeah, there is that concern because clearly John, for example, is very, very concerned about certain possibilities of misunderstandings in regards to the identification of Jesus and the Father and things like that. And so the people who don't recognize the apologetic context of the New Testament and how often the apostles express concern about sound doctrine and about responding to those who are perverting Christian truth are just completely missing the rather confrontational and warfare-like context of the early church. I mean, they were constantly in battle. I mean, even look at the epistles of John. There's the clear evidence that there is this constant concern about these very issues. And so they're trying to make these differentiations clear. And so, I think you're on the right track there. And I think it's an excellent question, hopefully useful to everybody who was listening today.
It is. I appreciate it. Thanks for your time,
Jim. All right. Thank you, Stephen. God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Whew. All right. I can tell it's going to be an interesting morning because I'm going to be doing 2 hours straight up, and this is going to be interesting. Let's go with Benjamin. Hi, Benjamin.
Yes.
Yes, sir.
Are you there?
Yes, sir.
Oh, okay. Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Wyatt.
Yes, sir.
I was going to ask about the nature of idolatry, and particularly in relation to an example you gain from Scripture that is a bit problematic for me. According to Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul teaches that those who are idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so I'm assuming that you, and he says, of course, in 1 Corinthians 6, that, and such were some of you, but you were washed now, you know, you've been sanctified, mm-hmm. justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would assume that idolaters, given perseverance of the saints, are not, right now, as idolaters, they're not saved. They're not Christians. You know, and that doesn't mean that we understand what Paul is specifically speaking about to the extent of idolatry and all the rest, because, of course, every Christian is idolatrous at times.
Well, and covetousness is even identified as idolatry, and certainly right. We've all experienced that. So, yes, okay.
Right. So I'm not trying to, in other words, force or I guess the word might be impute a certain meaning to those terms yet. But I just wanted to ask you, we also know, however, that Solomon at the end of his life was rather easily identifiable by Scripture as an idolater.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't believe that he was lost. So how do those two, for you, how are they related in such a way that they're consistent with each other?
Well, I don't know the state of Solomon. It's interesting. Muslim writers reject, all of Islam rejects the Bible's testimony to Solomon's idolatry because they don't believe that a prophet of God could ever fall into that kind of a thing. And that's because they're very concerned that the nature of the prophet is all tied up in that which he reveals. And the fact of the matter is that's not a biblical understanding at all. The message itself can sometimes be, well, look at Caiaphas, who prophesies concerning the death of Christ in John chapter 11, and Caiaphas is hardly someone that we would identify as a godly or saintly man. So I would not claim to have any knowledge concerning the final end of Solomon, and I think it's difficult to create much light in a discussion of theological concepts based upon assumptions about where somebody went when we're not told anything about where anybody went. We're not really given much ground to make speculations about that. It's sort of like when people get onto the Judas kick, and for some reason people just there's just some folks that really want to send Judas off to heaven for some reason, even though he's the son of perdition. So that's really an odd one. But I think the answer to the question really is the same as almost any sin, whether it be idolatry or any other of those that are listed in the New Testament, is it's the difference between the practice and that which marks the nature of the unregenerate man and that of the regenerate person, where there is a hatred for sin, a repentance from sin, and issues like that. Unless your whole question is, well, since all we're told is that Solomon experienced this, and we're not told anything beyond that, so we therefore assume this is the state in which he died, would that not then mean this? If it's that, then I don't know that there's really much of an answer to that, because I don't believe we can assume those things. But if it's more toward the area of, well, what about remaining sin, abiding sin? What about sins that we really struggle with? And I think every individual believer has those range of sins that are the most attractive to him or to her. There are people who really, really, really struggle with anger. There are people who really, really struggle with sexual sins. More so than somebody else. I mean, there are people, honestly, you can look at them. If anyone's been in ministry very long, you can see that there are some people who just struggle horribly with a certain kind of sin, but that very same person has almost no temptation toward another aspect of sin that the person sitting in the pew behind them struggles with all the time. And it's a little bit like the homosexual issue, and that is that people say, well, people can have a predilection toward that. Well, let's say that's true. There are people, clearly I know people, who have a predilection toward anger. They have a predilection toward arrogance or a predilection toward pride or impatience or whatever else it might be. And it doesn't change the fact that we are called to struggle and to fight against those things, to make use of the means of grace given to us, and that our goal is to be Christ-like, and we need to take serious stock of ourselves and know ourselves so that we can, for example, make plans to avoid going to those places or exposing ourselves to those things that are going to directly address the temptation that we know is the temptation that we struggle with and that we are most likely to fall to. And so that involves discipline, that involves the development of a heart of wisdom, and all those things related to growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the only way I can answer the question, is that, yes, there are those who have a predilection towards certain things, and the only question really that I can ask of such a person is, do they truly love those things, or is there a true concern on their part about the mortification of the flesh, the putting to death of those desires? Are they seeking to do what is right before God in those things, or are they apathetic about those things? They're apathetic about those things. There's great danger there. There is great reason to question whether this person truly knows what it is to name the name of Christ and has truly experienced that heart-changing act called regeneration. Apathy towards sin is always a bad thing. But the person who tends to be extremely introspective, and I have met a few, at times needs to be encouraged to look beyond himself and to look to Christ at those points. They're not the norm. In my pastoral experience, those are not the normative folks. The normative folks, if there's going to be one or the other side, is much more sadly in our society toward the apathetic side than it is to the overly compunctious side, shall we say, along those lines. So I'm not sure if that addresses your issue, but that's how I would understand the question.
So then things like when 1 Kings 11 says that Solomon turned away his heart after other gods, and that he went after Ashtoreth, and he went after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, things like that, and he made God angry, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Those things would not be equivalent to what Paul was speaking of when he said that idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Well, again, we don't know what happened to Solomon. That's the point is, we're not given sufficient information. We know there are a number of kings of Israel who at times in their lives engaged in idolatry, and we know, thankfully, that some repented. We don't have information about all of them. I'm just simply saying, to try to make that kind of a judgment in regards to Solomon, there's nothing in Christian theology that says Solomon had to go to heaven. So if Solomon remained in that state, it would be a very, very sobering example of the fact that God can use someone and even use someone to give them great wisdom. But if that great wisdom does not translate into a consistent pattern of behavior, all it does is increase one's judgment. But I have no way of knowing, because we're not told the exact state in which Solomon ended his life. And certainly we know that there were Israelite kings who engaged in those activities, and they were forgiven by God when they repented. So could Solomon have repented? Yes. Do we know? Don't. Therefore, no way of answering the question, because it's assuming that we have information that we don't have. If he died in that state, then yeah, I would think that it would apply to what Paul was saying. But if he didn't, and we don't know, so
of course, if he died in that state, then he never had been a Christian, never had been faithful to God, and then we would have had a lost person who had written inspired texts of Scripture.
Well, Balaam's donkey actually gave us inspired texts of Scripture. So again, it's not the nature of the person through whom the message comes that determines the validity of the message. It is the Spirit of God that brings that message that determines the validity of that message. So, I mean, there are all sorts of folks in the Old Testament. I mean, think about it. We don't even know who wrote entire sections of the Old Testament. So it couldn't be that we are able to somehow validate it based upon, well, we examined this person's life, discovered he was cool, and therefore that's where Scripture comes from. So no, but again, this is speculation, and
yeah.
You can't take it too much farther than that. All right,
well,
Benjamin. All right, thank you for your call, sir.
Is it okay if I ask something?
I've got a whole bunch of calls today, and I still haven't gotten to it. So we'll try to do one at a time. Thank you, Benjamin. All right, bye-bye.
Bye.
All right, let's press on here because I did want to get to at least one section here today. Let's talk with Bill. Hi, Bill. How you doing? Hello, Bill.
Oh, hello. It cut you out on me.
All righty.
I didn't hear you asking. Hey, quick question. You remember me, correct?
I believe so, yes.
Yes. Anyway, the question I got actually is kind of an add-on question to another thing, because you have a lot of books. You do not have one, at least that I'm aware of, about the word faith movement.
Nope.
And could you give just a quick 30-second synopsis of your view of the movement?
Well, you know, I am not one of those apologists that feels any necessary need to claim expertise on all movements. Back in the 1980s, I did a series. There was a fellow that we came across who had a lot of information. We did a series. I think it may have even been on the Dividing Line. On the word faith stuff, and I picked up some of Copeland and Hagen stuff and things like that. But to be honest with you, I haven't read anything by a word faith guy in 20 years. And so it's not my area. It's sort of like Eastern Orthodoxy, Hinduism, Buddhism, not your man. What I would have to say about the word faith movement would have no more validity than anybody else who has my background and ministers in a church. So what I'm saying is, yeah, I mean, obviously I reject the word faith movement. I reject the whole idea that our words create reality. I remember we did, I forget why, we were having some open house, as I recall, over on 16th Street. And we were doing a radio program. And this guy called in during the radio program. And he was talking about how he had claimed a Corvette in the name of Jesus, and he had gone to the showroom and marched around it 7 times. I couldn't help but thinking, boy, it would be rather interesting if the security guys had gotten hold of this fellow who's marching around the Corvette. But and he was all proud of the fact that he had named it, he had claimed it, he had gotten it. And I remember going after him going, yeah, when was the last time you gave a dime to your church? Because you're probably so tapped out now on your car payments and your insurance payments, you don't have a dime to give to anything Lord would have you do. I went after him big time. And so obviously when I look at what we see today in the various manifestations of that word faith movement, you've got to differentiate between, are we talking the classical stuff, the Daddy Capps and Copeland and Hagen and those guys? Are we talking about the more, I don't know, popularized version of that has become so huge today on TBN that is not quite as focused upon this whole idea of Jesus's death and his spiritual death and his all the things that Copeland used to teach about becoming little gods and Adam and all that stuff? Some of it's been lost. The external part stays the same as far as the promises of prosperity and blah 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 blah. And none of it ever wants to admit the fact that the Bible talks about suffering as being key in sanctification, the sense of following the footsteps of Christ. I don't want to talk anything about that. But it's hard to today for me to know exactly where a Paula White, for example, stands in that spectrum because I don't pay any attention to it. You know, I mean, other than, you know, noting some of the stuff that I saw last week about her divorce and then some prophetess, Juanita Bynum, and what happened with her and stuff. I don't know exactly where they stand in regards to those key issues of Christ's spiritual death, whether we can become gods, whether faith is a force, that we control our tongues, blah, 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 blah. I just don't keep up with that stuff.
Okay. Well, the big reason I was asking, because what still seems to be out there is the emphasis, they have Jesus literally becoming sin, and they use the argument out of 2 Corinthians 5:21, which was what I was calling about,
mm-hmm.
basically. Wallace in his grammar doesn't really address it at all. That is speaking as a metonym, correct?
Well, it says, for he made him who knew no sin in our behalf, it's literally for the one not knowing sin, in our behalf, a good substitutionary term, huper hemon hamartian epoiesen. He made him to be sin in our behalf. So it's the in our behalf that determines the nature of what the being made sin is. And just as we, then it says, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, the nature of Jesus is not changed from deity into sin any more than our nature is changed from sin into righteousness. This is an imputational issue. This is a forensic legal issue, and it has to do with substitution, and it has to do with one bearing the punishment of another. The whole idea of attempting to tie that into, what's the old guys, the guys, it's been so long now, that they borrowed all this from?
E.W. Kenyon.
Exactly, Kenyon. There's nothing in the text, if we understand Paul's theology and it's Paul's doctrine of justification, imputation, if we go to Romans 4, we look at Romans 4, 6 through 8, and texts like that, to disconnect what Paul is saying here from what he says to the Romans and this idea of substitution. So just as God treated Christ in such a way that he can bear our punishment for the sins that we commit, in the same way we have imputed to us the righteousness of Christ, we can treat us and we can have peace with him. That's what the great exchange here is. It's not this this ontological argumentation that in essence says there's some kind of a change of the very nature of Christ. Because honestly, that would require us to embrace the Roman Catholic concept of an infusion of grace and a change of our nature to where we intrinsically become pleasing to God, and that's why we go to heaven. That's the whole issue that goes back to the Reformation, and whether Luther actually said this or not, we don't know. But the pile of dung thing, it's certainly attributed to Luther. It certainly is consistent with Luther's theology, where he's trying to differentiate between, no, we don't, the reason we go to heaven is not because we have been intrinsically made pleasing to God and therefore there's something that forces God to take us to heaven. Instead, you have the righteousness of Christ, which covers us. Then the transformation of that pile of dung is what sanctification is about, but it's not what justification is about. In Roman Catholicism, the reason a pile of dung goes to heaven is because it's changed from a pile of dung into a pile of gold. And gold is pleasing to God, so gold is going to go to heaven. And that, in essence, is what you'd have to embrace to buy into that concept. But they're missing the whole point of what the assertion is in regards to the nature of imputation and the nature of substitution there.
Well, one point that they would argue with you on, and I've come across this recently, is why I called you about it. One thing that they would argue is that, well, the word imputation is not in 2 Corinthians 5:21, but of course it is in verse 19, so it is in the context.
It's in the context, and it's understood, certainly when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, especially when we get to 2 Corinthians, which is probably more like 3 Corinthians, this is he can assume a certain level of knowledge on their part in light of his having been amongst them, having taught amongst them, having taught before. And so, you know, you can say, well, the term's not there. Fine. Huper hemon is there. And
right.
You have dikaiosune there. And are you just going to throw those things out and rip them out of the context which Paul has used them before? Of course not. No one's going to accuse the Word Faith teachers of really having much of a context in which they're operating and doing serious definition of exegesis and things like that.
Well, that's true. They're real good with the illegitimate totality.
Just a little bit.
But
all righty, Bill. Yes, sir. Real quick.
All right. Well, are you familiar with Richard Hayes?
No.
The Greek scholar? Okay.
Nope.
Then nothing else I have to say will matter.
All right. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
All right.
Bye-bye.
God bless. Bye-bye. All righty. Well, there's a wide range of questions today. I'm hoping the questions on Iron Sharpens Iron, if we get any, are on Roman Catholicism. that'll make it a little bit easier in the second hour of the marathon here. What I want to do, and I'm not gonna be able to get very far here because we only have 15 minutes left in the program, actually less than that. I was riding again. Yes, indeed, I was riding again, and I decided to throw some good old Ahmed Didot on my iPod Shuffle, which I use. now, and it's a little lighter than my other iPod units. When you're out 40 miles, that makes a difference when it only weighs an ounce. Anyway, I listened to a presentation that just, I decided I wanted to share it with you all, even though it's painful to do so. And the reason I want to share it with you is Ahmed Didot remains probably the single most viewed and listened to Islamic scholar slash apologist in, certainly in the English-speaking world, but Didot traveled the world. He went everywhere, especially South Africa. He spoke Afrikaner. He went through the Arab world. He's still probably the most recognized, listened to lecturer on Islam. And the vast majority of Muslims continue to believe that Didot just blew away everybody he debated. He didn't, but he certainly blew away enough of them. And the thing is, when you listen to Didot, now, though any Muslims listening are going to be offended here, please differentiate between appropriate offense and an inappropriate offense. It is my assertion that Didot was a showman. He was not in any way, shape, or form a scholar. The scholarly level of his material is pathetic. It is pathetic, and I've documented this before. If I had never taken the time to play Didot before and point out his many errors in the biblical languages and translational issues, then I really wouldn't have a ground to say that. But I have, and you can go back and listen to those. And I'll document it in what we're going to play now as well. But he was a showman. And I could summarize, honestly, I think there's about half an hour presentation here where Didot presents his assertion that John chapter 16 contains a prophecy of Muhammad in the Bible. Now, he did bring up one element of this that I think you should hear, and you might want to go, well, how would I respond to that? Because sometimes if you just never heard an argument before, in the speed of debate, you maybe sometimes say things you don't necessarily want to say or you'd like to take back later. It's always good to hear these things because, again, this is the guy that people are listening to. And so I want to play this, but I honestly could summarize accurately and without really missing anything, everything he's going to say in the next half hour's worth of stuff, which obviously we're going to stop before, stop at the end of the hour and have to continue this later. But I could summarize it. I would say, Name That Tune? I can name that tune in four notes, I could summarize that half-hour presentation in 90 seconds. I really could. I mean, I could give a full, complete presentation of his entire argument in 90 seconds. What took him half an hour. And that was part of Didot's magic, was that he was a showman. And you see, his material stunk. So he had to do something with his material to make it unstink. So you had to put in a whole lot of perfume. A whole lot of show, a whole lot of, look at the shiny object over there, to keep people from really focusing upon the fact that, you know what, this man does not have much to say on a scholarly level. And he didn't, and he still doesn't. But when people hear the tone of voice, and it's a very dismissive tone of voice, I mean, this guy couldn't get through half an hour without attacking Christianity in pretty straightforward and, as a Christian, very offensive fashions. I mean, that's just the way he is. But his body language and his constant smile and his imposing presence all came together to, in essence, present a show to people. And so what could have been said in 90 seconds takes half an hour. And by the time you get to the end, it sounds like he's made a compelling argument, when if he had actually made it shorter so that you could actually see all the constituent parts and see how they relate to one another, it wouldn't look very good at all. See how that works? We need to be able to recognize these methodologies. This is the showman methodology. This is the how to make a really bad point, but make it so slowly that it sounds good. And that's what he does. So I want to start here. What he's going to be doing is he's going to be starting with, boy, have we covered a wide range of things in the program today. Matt, I tell you, there aren't too many programs you can listen to where you get the range of stuff that we've covered today. But from Mattatux and Syngenes to an in-depth discussion of Theos and Kurios in the Testament to idolatry and Solomon to word faith and now to Ahmed Didot and now a quotation from the Quran. Isn't that great? interesting stuff. But he starts off, what he's going to be referring to is Surah 61:6. And Surah 61:6 says, "And remember when Isa," that's Jesus, "the son of Maryam said, O children of Israel, I am the Rasul of Allah towards you, confirming the Torah that came before me, and to give you good news of a Rasul that will come after me, whose name shall be Ahmed." That's another name for Muhammad, by the way. But when he, Ahmed, came to them with clear signs, they said, this is plain magic. Now, isn't it interesting? Another parallel between Muhammad and Joseph Smith Jr. Folks who start their own religions have to find some way of inserting prophecies about themselves into the pre-existing scriptures that they give any credence to at all. And so Joseph Smith added an entire chapter, in essence, to the book of Genesis that had everything to do with himself. Here, Muhammad puts into the words, into the mouth of Jesus, a prophecy of his own coming. Now, by the way, I've noticed that there is this, and CARE certainly has picked up on it today, there is this idea where Muslims can be offended by anything Christians say, including when Christians say Jesus is the Son of God, even though that's what we've always believed. May I point out that it's offensive to me for a man to come along 600 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and put into my Lord's mouth words he never spoke. There's not the slightest bit of evidence that he ever said anything like this at all. And to do so just to make my Lord submit to and become a testifier of somebody else's supreme prophethood in the person of Muhammad. If it's become the big thing to be offended by that, since I happen to believe Jesus is God, then to put words in God's mouth like that is blasphemy of the highest order and is extremely offensive. And hence, by the way, on any logical level, would be much more offensive than any cartoon you could ever draw of a human prophet. But see, no one allows that because you're a Christian and your opinions do not count in Western society any longer. So, having said that, now remember, if it's been a while since we've played Dida, we're only going to get a couple of minutes of him here. D-Dot is hard to listen to. If you've got something, if you've got music playing someplace else, if you've got the TV on, D-Dot's going to sound like this. Wow, 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 wow. It's going to be the Charlie Brown thing, all right? D-Dot's accent is thick. Once you tune into him, he's easy to follow. But there's literally a need for you to concentrate to be able to follow what he's saying, okay? So let's listen to Ahmed D-Dot.
And the verse, it's a one verse, these are different phrases I'm using from the last phrase, وَمُبَشِّرًا بِرَسُولِ يَأْتِي مِنْ بَعْدِ اسْمُ أَحْمَدٍ, and giving glad tidings, good news, of a messenger to come after me, whose name shall be Ahmad, another name for Muhammad. Now we are searching in the Christian scriptures, and we don't find the name Ahmad, and we don't find the name Muhammad. So when we tell them, we say, look, the Quran says, so this is they attribute a lie to the Quran. Muhammad was lying. So we have to find out. We have to search. And in this research, I have come across a verses of Jesus, that when we analyze those verses, we find a fulfillment of this expression also, that he did prophesy the coming of a somebody after him, which we say was Ahmad or Muhammad. Where do we find that? We find that in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 16, verse 7. It says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. it is necessary that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him. The Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him. John 16:7. Now, the word there is Comforter. Some translations say advocate. Some say counselor. That's all in English. But we know that Jesus Christ didn't speak English. Or did he? Then we take the Bible of the ruling race, our Afrikaner brethren, in Afrikaans, and in Afrikaans, it says, Maar ek sê julle die waarheid. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Dit is vir julle, voordat dat ek weggaan, that it is expedient for you that I go away. Want as ek nie weggaan nie, sal die trooster nie na julle kom nie, of nie. Maar as ek weggaan, sal ek hom na julle stuur. Use the word trooster. Trooster. The trooster.
Obviously, he's speaking in South Africa at this point.
Do you speak Afrikaans? No. We take the Zulu Bible. It says, Umthokozi. I know he didn't speak Zulu. When we take the Arabic Bible, it says, Muazzi. Muazzi. He didn't speak Arabic. And you carry on, there are 2,000 different languages in which the Bible is to be found today. 2,000. And 2,000 different names. Imagine 2,000 different names. Every Bible different word. Every Bible different word. We want to know, what did he say? Did he say Comforter? Did he say Thruster? Did he say Mtogosisi? Did he say Muazzi? What did he say?
Now, I need to go to the next sound file, which I have queued up here. But what has he said so far? He's read from Surah 61. He says here in Surah 61 that Jesus said about the coming of Muhammad, but we don't find Ahmed or Muhammad in the Bible. And so why is that? And now he's going to John 16. He's going to make the argument that this is Muhammad being prophesied in the Bible. But how long has he taken just to get to that point so far? What he's doing, he's impressing people. He can read Afrikaan. Oh, okay, good. And he just read from Zulu. And notice there's always this subtle thing, oh, 2,000 Bibles. And now he's going to say Christians actually have a disease. Listen to what he says here.
You see, the Christians have developed a sickness.
A sickness.
A sickness of changing, translating names of people, which you have no right to do. You have no right to translate people's names. A proper name is a proper name. Be that is be that. You can't, you know, say, well, be that in Afrikaans.
What he's saying there is that we have this sickness of translating names, see? And what he's eventually trying to get to, just to let you know ahead of time, is that Paraclete, the Comforter, is supposed to be Parakletos, the Exalted One, which is Ahmed, which is Muhammad. That's what he's trying to get to. It's going to take him half an hour to get there. And the journey is his argument. That's what we need to see. We'll continue with this next time on The Dividing Line a week from today, Lord willing. Those of you up in Toronto, see you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.